Well, it's my privilege to introduce our preacher for the morning, Dr. John Neufeldt. He is the National Bible Teacher at Back to the Bible Canada, and many of you have heard him. How many of you listen to him regularly? Come on, more hands. You paid. No. He served as senior pastor, church planter, conference speaker, educator, and is known both nationally and internationally for his passion and excellence in expositional preaching and teaching. Dr. John and I had the privilege of working together for 15 years at Willingdon Church, and I was blessed to sit under his preaching and teaching, as I'm sure you will be this morning. Let's welcome Dr. John as he comes to preach. Father, we just pray for John as he comes and shares your word with us. Bless him. I know that his heart has been stirred by your Holy Spirit. And now as he shares that, may we open our ears and listen and then apply it into our hearts and lives. Amen.
God bless you. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Ray. You've been a very good friend for many, many years. Just nice to be up here with you again. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Romans chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible today, we'll have a repentance line in the back. And what did you think was going to happen here? Okay, yeah, you will. Yes. So would you follow with me? I'm reading from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. And I'll read all the way through. I won't read all the way through to verse 31. I'll read to verse 28. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, and we'll read through to verse 28. So brothers and sisters, hear now, this is the word of the living God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, that's a mouthful. How many of you got all of that? Yeah, it kind of has a lot of words in there. And if you're marking your Bible, which is probably a good idea, you probably want to mark these words that, you know, tend to be sticklers for us. And here I mean the word righteousness. I mean the word manifested. I'm also speaking about simply the word faith and what it means, sin and what that means. Then we have justified, and then we have redemption, and then we have propitiation, just for starters. And those are kind of words that we don't use every day. And it's as if Paul takes, and every word is kind of like this massive weight. And each one takes some time to digest. And we really won't have time for all of it, but we're going to start. And I'm going to say this is a marvelous way to open up the Easter season and to begin to think about what the cross actually means, what was accomplished for us, and why we'll never live long enough throughout all of eternity to continue to contemplate the depth of what was done at Calvary. So let me begin by using an illustration that many of us use quite often. Imagine that you've been convicted of a crime and you end up in court, and then you are found guilty by the jury, and then comes the time for the judge to pronounce the sentence of guilt, and he says, "You are guilty indeed, but I have found a way to have mercy on you." And you just, "I can't believe it." And many of us, when we think about the gospel, that's what we talk about. So let me turn that story around a little bit. Imagine you're not the defendant, but imagine that you're the parents of a murdered child whom the perpetrator has murdered. The delight of your eyes has been taken from you by this monster. As you sat through the trial, the evidence against the accused began to mount up, and then came the crowning piece of evidence. Indeed, there was both DNA evidence, and then you found out that there actually was a camera in the room that caught the entire experience. There is no way this man was ever going to get out. And then the jury returns the verdict overwhelmingly guilty. You bow your head and you're grateful. Oh. And then the judge announces, I've found a way to have mercy on you. Story changes, doesn't it? Because the first thing that we ask ourselves is, how can that be just? What's righteous about allowing someone who has committed such a murderous deed to go free? How can that judge ever be called a judge again? He's lost the ability to judge anything if that's how he treats criminals and that's how he disregards the law. And once you think that way, you'll begin to understand what Paul's getting at here. Because there are a number of words that won't be clear to us when we read it in our English Bibles, but in the Greek Bible, there are words like righteous and righteousness and justice and just and justifier. All of those look very similar in the Greek to give us a sense it's all the same word. And so the word righteous or righteousness is used 66 times. Listen, 66 times in the book of Romans. If Romans is anything at all, it is a declaration that the God who exists is a God of divine justice and no wrongdoing can ever be found in him. I remember a number of years ago, I was preaching a sermon. And in the sermon I was preaching, I had used the example of John Newton. Some of you know that name, the author of the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton had been a slave trader, and how beautiful it was when John Newton finally, in the midst of a storm, in calamity in his life, called out to God and entrusted his life into the hands of the Lord. I remember preaching that sermon and telling about the miracle of God's grace, and after the sermon was over, it was a non-Christian woman, yet she had something to say, and I needed to listen. She said, I don't like the story even in the slightest. Because nothing was said about the lives of men and women who were devastated, torn from their families, from their land, lives that were never returned, men and women that were beaten and raped and abused. And that man, through simply falling to his knees in the middle of a storm, could somehow be called forgiven. Where's the justice in that? Indeed, indeed. No one can think about the gospel. And I would argue that Romans chapter 1-4 is the heart of the gospel, the very centerpiece of our Christian faith, without dealing with that question. How can the righteous God forgive even one person and still be called the righteous God? That's the biggest issue that Paul deals with in the midst of all of those difficult words that we've just read. That's what we have there. So let's begin to look at the text again, but before I do, let me just put it in context. The first 3.5 chapters of Romans is a denunciation of human sin. It was Martin Luther that said, Romans was written to magnify sin. It is to make sin seem overwhelmingly sinful. It is to be appalled at every act of sin and to finally grasp the issue that is before us. I say it that way because every once in a while when I attend a baptism, sometimes I hear a testimony that goes like something like this. My life was meaningless. I felt something was lacking. And so I turn to God, and God has given me meaning and purpose, and I want to give my life to him. I want to stand up and say, that's so nice for you, but you're missing a lot. You're not telling me that Jesus is your Savior, and you're not telling me that you feel overwhelmed by the weight of condemnation that is rightfully against you. that if justice were served, you would be condemned because a sin against an eternal God is an eternal sin. I mean, in our world, we sometimes speak about crimes against humanity, and if those cause us to, you know, drop the jaw and be overwhelmed, what then should we talk about when we speak about a sin against infinite holiness and righteousness? What is a sin against God but deserving of everlasting divine condemnation? That's what the three and a half chapters, the first three and a half chapters of Romans is all about. Nobody can read that without being overwhelmed by that. Now look at our text again. You have it before you, and let's begin to read it again. But now the righteousness of God, and remember, I've already indicated that righteousness and justice are the same root word. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we are talking about a God who only does that which is just. You can't make deals with God. You can't morally compromise him. You can't say, well, God, if I do this, maybe you'll do that for me. God is not guided or motivated by any of those things. God is motivated by his righteousness, his justice, by the fact that he does and is the standard of what is good and what is that which is evil and that which he is opposed to. So look at it again. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's that another big word. And if you've ever been to a play, you know, you've been to a theater, and before everyone kind of gathers, and there's a curtain that always hangs down over the stage, and people come in, and they're chatting, and, you know, there's the buzz of talking that's going on, and then the lights start to be dimmed, and you've been that, and the minute that happens, that's a signal. And everyone begins to quiet down because they know it's about to start. And then suddenly the curtain rises, and behind the curtain you see maybe an elaborate, you know, stage that really is, some of them, have, you know, I've been to a few and not many, but, you know, they really are jaw-dropping. And you think, my goodness, the creativity. And, you know, you look at that. And so what is that rising of the curtain? Well, that's called a manifestation. That is, the curtain is taken away, and there is a revelation, if you will, a revealing of what is behind it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, a curtain has now been lifted up, and the curtain tells us something about the righteousness of God that will be jaw-dropping. God has revealed it. The curtain is taken away. He's about to show us his character. Do you see that? That's what we're reading here. So look at it again. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, and here is where every single Jewish Christian of the first century would have said, this isn't possible. Listen, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now ancient Jewish Christians would have said, no, the law is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. When the curtain was taken up, we were shown the law of God, and it told us what was right and what was wrong. In fact, the ancient Jewish rabbis actually went through the entire first five books of our Bible, which is typically called the law or the Torah, and they found 613 laws, some negative, some positive, and none of them were suggestions. It was required that we do all of them, and those 613 laws, they were an indicator of what was good and what was evil. To violate this law was to be a monstrous human being worthy of divine condemnation, but to keep the law was to do that which was righteous. That is the revelation. That's an indication of God's character. That's what the rabbis would have taught, and they weren't wrong in that. In fact, every once in a while, sometimes evangelicals will very flippantly say, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore. So let's be clear about something. We are not under the law as a means of salvation. We're not saved by the law, what the law actually does. In fact, the power of the law, it is an instrument of condemnation. How many of you have ever been to a doctor and at first, you know, you say, I've got something wrong with me. And so the doctor brings out instruments and they are instruments that are designed to actually help the doctor isolate and identify what's wrong. Now, when that doctor does that, it's called diagnostic tools. Those diagnostic tools don't teach us or don't help us get better, but they teach us what's wrong. And that's what the law does. Many times we say the law is an instrument of condemnation because it tells us exactly where we've been unrighteous. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about the law, sometimes, you know, a person will say, well, no, we're really not under the law because, you know, the law is filled with things like, you know, you got to have your male babies circumcised at 8 days. We don't have to do that anymore. And, you know, all the dietary restrictions that we find, well, we certainly don't have to do those anymore. And then we make a long list of things like you're not allowed to plow your field with an ox and a donkey at the same time. And, well, we don't have oxes and donkeys anymore, so we're not in danger of breaking that law. But even if we did, we wouldn't be that concerned about that, not us Gentiles anyway. And so we say, yes, but the law is kind of an outdated thing. And here we're actually helped by the reformers. You know, when the Protestant Reformation began, they really worked through the scriptures and to try to help us understand all these aspects of it. And what the reformers said is that we really need to understand the law in three different categories. And so let me articulate this. This will be helpful to make sense out of what we're reading. First of all, they said there is the moral law, and the moral law is actually exemplified in the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. The first command: you shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian, atheist or believer. It doesn't matter. You are required by the maker of heaven and earth, by the great lawgiver who has revealed his justice, that we are never to worship any god but the one true and living God. And anything other than that is a monstrous evil. 10 laws are given. And let me tell you, Christian, who say, I'm not under the law anymore. I had this conversation with a pastor not long ago. He says, well, the law has nothing to do with me at all anymore. And I said, so are you allowed to commit adultery now? Well, he said, if you think you can still love Jesus, well, I guess, you know. I said, that's the problem. There are all sorts of people now, even in the Christian church, who think they can worship Jesus and commit adultery and envy their neighbor's goods, and also fail to respect mother and father and build idols in their own hearts. They do these things, but the law actually condemns it and declares them to be unrighteous and therefore guilty of the righteous anger of God. That's what it does. Now, there are another portions of the law, and the second portion of the law, said the reformers, is what's called the ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law dealt with all the temple sacrifices. Now, those temple sacrifices have all been fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, so they are no longer required. They're still interesting to us because as we study that, we learn more about what Christ's cross actually meant and accomplished for us. So we don't dismiss that part, but we don't do that part because it has now been fulfilled and is not to be repeated. Then there's a third section of the law that's called the civic law. And it's specific laws intended only for the nation of Israel. That is, laws like not being able to have clothing with two different kinds of fabric in it. So what's the point of that? Well, the point is that Israel, in all of her cultural existence, was to remember that they were never to mix the religions of the nations with themselves. And so even the clothing that you wore, not mixing anything together, was a constant and perpetual reminder that you were not to mix the worship of the one true God with the worship of idols. Everything in the culture was so arranged in order to do that. Now, you don't ask the Gentiles to do that. That part of the law was meant specifically for Israel. And you say, well, how do I know which is which and what applies to what? Read the New Testament. It'll work all that out for you wonderfully. And you'll find out that when God gives a command, you are still required to keep it. And so the law still is an indicator to us about what justice and what good and what wickedness actually looks like, so that we remain in no doubt whatsoever. There ought never to be in the Christian church moral unclarity. You hear what I'm saying? We ought to know the difference between truth and error, for not because we're so smart, but because God, the God of Sinai, thundered not just to Israel, but to the entire human race, and declared his righteousness. Every Jewish rabbi would have told you that. And so when we read back to the text here, it really seems fascinating to me. What's fascinating to me is this statement that continues to be said here. So let me read it again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That in itself is a mouthful. I won't go there. But let me start this way. And I know I don't know how you do it here, but I think something appears on the screen. It's going to seem a little mechanical because I'm not usually here. But it's going to come up? I don't know. If it doesn't, I had somewhere, the gospel is a manifestation of God's righteousness. Now, you see, whatever else you think about the good and saving news of God, you don't have saving news if the God who exists isn't just in all his ways. If God is not just, then he must be comfortable with things like lying, for instance. Then how would we know that we could trust any of the promises of God? Unless our God is righteous in all his dealings, there's no good news at all. Now that has to be said. We can't tell the gospel until we tell the kind of a God that we have. Well, let's continue to read. The righteous had been manifested apart from the law. Oh dear. Well, see, this is what happens when you live in a fallen world, brothers and sisters. Things fall off. Some of you are getting older like me, say, I know what you're talking about. All right. Let's start from, but now a righteousness of God, by now we're tracking, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Something God has done that better declares his justice and his righteousness in a way the law never could. A greater clarity has been brought to us. And what is that? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, that in itself is saying a great deal. It's saying a great deal because, and I, yeah, see, everything dropped and I don't know where I'm at in my outline, but it doesn't matter anymore. And if we get it, we'll get it, and if not, we won't. But let me make something very clear. There has to be something in the way we tell the gospel that says, this gospel is all about God, his glory, his righteousness, which is highlighted in the way we tell it. See, again, let me go back to, I think we're losing the gospel in our day. You know, in the Middle Ages, the gospel was all but forgotten. People would go to church. They would hear all manner of things, and basically, they would hear about church canon law. They would hear repeated and worn out statements. They would be warned about hellfire, and they would be also told they need to keep coming back and receive the Eucharist so that grace could be given to them. But nobody knew about the gospel. It had been forgotten. I think, brothers and sisters, it's being forgotten again. Because the way we tell the story of the gospel, we tell it and say, oh, mercy I received, love I received. And it's not untrue. It's just not the entire truth. There was something that God did in the cross that better displayed his righteous character than ever could be done at Mount Sinai. That's the gospel. Now, we're still not answering how that's so, but that's what Paul says here. And so then he goes on to say, the righteousness of God through faith, and then we go halfway through verse 22, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we know, and this is my second point here, the gospel is also a denunciation of human sinfulness. It tells us that we are sinful beyond measure. It takes away all of the confidence that we once had. You know, individuals feel very comfortable in denouncing others. All of us feel very comfortable in denouncing the sins of our culture, of our society, of our country, and especially these days of the country south of us. And I'm not arguing these denunciations aren't often spot on. But what's lacking in all of that is to place ourselves in the center of denunciation and find ourselves overwhelmed that we are no better. That we also have led a rebellion against the Almighty God, and we have done that which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. Unless we tell that part of the story, we've done no good. Years ago, I was in a coffee shop where I often inhabit, had my Bible open beside me. I have the Logos Bible software, which gives me, the resources are astounding. I can all do it from my laptop, which is amazing. And a woman came over to me and she said, "You look like a pastor, are you?" I wanted to go back into the washroom and stare in the mirror and say, "This is what you have become, Neufeld. Now you people identify you. You just have that look." And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "I'm so glad because, you see, I used to be a Christian," she said. And I said, "Oh, I take it you're saying you're not one now." And she said, "That's correct." I said, "But you've come here for a reason." And she said, "Yes, I'm kind of wondering whether I should become a Christian again." So, you know, wheels are turning in my head as fast as I can, and I'm thinking, you know, what am I don't, and so I finally, it occurred to me, and I said, "Can I ask you a couple of questions about your experience when you say you were a Christian?" She said, "Sure." I said, "When you first came and became a Christian, did you feel that you were a sinner?" And she said, "But of course not." Of course not. And I thought, I don't understand how it's possible for someone to have thought, "I came to a Savior." I mean, what do you need a Savior for unless you're roundly condemned and have no chance at all in saving yourself? Unless we articulate the gravity of our sins. I was just in Sunday school class, and many of you missed it. You'll be okay. But we were talking about the entire listing in the end of Romans 1 where Paul lists sin after sin after sin after sin and shows us that God has allowed us to work out the worst impulses in our heart. Lack of fear of God. Willingness to gossip about others. Willingness to worship that which is not God and make it the center of our affection and our highest joy rather than the one true God who is worthy of our worship. We are guilty of all of this, and it is an infinite crime, and we stand condemned. You do not have good saving news unless sin sounds sinful and not a slight or a mistake. Or, "Oops, that's not who I really am. I'm a lot better than that, and I don't know what came over me." That kind of language. Language ought to be, you know, "I know what came over me. The outworkings of a heart that is at rebellion with God, who loves wickedness and hates righteousness." All have sinned. You don't declare the gospel until you share there is a righteous and holy God, and there is a sinning us. That needs to be said. So we continue to read verse 25, or we'll get there real quickly. All have sinned, verse 24, and are justified by his grace. I'll come back to that through the redemption, big word again. The redemption is to be set free from slavery. We were enslaved to our own sin so that not only did sin, but we habitually did sin and we couldn't get out of it. It's like an addict that is in Christ Jesus. He set us free from that prison cell. And then it tells us who Jesus is. Jesus, whom God, verse 25, that's the $64 sentence here, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. How many in a regular conversation this last week, the word propitiation came up? See, we don't even use that word anymore, and I remember having a conversation. By the way, this is the third point, it should come up there. The gospel is a joyful announcement of justification by faith, but I need to tell you how it is. See, the thing about propitiation is that we no longer have, it's an old English word, it's a translation of a Greek word, hilasterion, and in old English, propitiation was the right translation, but it's an archaic word, and nobody uses it anymore. So what word do we use for that in the contemporary world? And the answer is, we don't have one. That is, our thinking and our way of communicating and our philosophies have lost this concept. And so the translators of my Bible, and I know I had a lengthy conversation with J.I. Packer on this matter. He was the editor of the ESV Bible, and I asked him about why he chose the old word, and he said to me, it's because we don't have this idea anymore, and there are no more modern equivalents. And I said, well, could you use a paragraph for the one word? And he said, well, you know, people use, you know, computers and learn very, you know, technical language. Maybe you could explain it to them. So that's what I'm going to do right now. So propitiation is the turning aside of the righteous anger of God for our sins. God gave his son Jesus to be the propitiation or the object of God's anger, of his justice for our sins. On the cross, Jesus is the manifestation. The curtain went up when the cross was enacted with us, and here's what happened. The curtain went up, and what did the curtain reveal? The righteous God. It told us in ways the law never could what God thinks of sin. He who would not withhold his only son, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who became our sin bearer, who took our place on the cross, and the Father said, very well, if he represents John Neufeld's sin, which is egregious against my throne, let me press John Neufeld's face to the cross and let me show him what his sin rightfully deserves. Until that, I even allowed myself some leeway in terms of the law, and I said to myself, ah, the law, you know, it does show me I've done a lot of things wrong, but I'm better than that. But when I saw the cross, all of my deceit and self-deception was torn away, and I saw what my sin deserved. I saw justice on the cross. I saw Jesus as a bloody, wrath-bearing sacrifice. He appeared that way, and God was displaying before the entire world his justice in a way that was never displayed at Mount Sinai. Somehow now the picture is so crystal clear. Remember a number of years ago when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ first came out, and before I got to see it, another person whom I love and know, in fact is in this room, had seen that, and I said, what did you think? And his word to me said, I was so ashamed. He got it. I was so ashamed. Because that's what my sin, I thought, you know, that side glance, you know, at somebody who is not my wife, I thought, yeah, no, that's not that big of a deal. But then you see the crucifixion of Jesus and say, this is what that deserves. And all my defenses are gone now. And I look at that and I say, I am overwhelmed with horror. And I am filled with grief for what I have caused. It was Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, who I think is the greatest theologian we have ever had on this continent, who said, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation is the sin that made the cross necessary. That's all that you and I have done. But this is what he has done. And the first act on the cross was not to say, I'm doing it for you, that is you and I. But Jesus looked at the Father and said, glorify yourself. Remember, he prayed that in John 17. Father, glorify yourself. The first act that Jesus did on the cross is, Father, I do this to demonstrate your glory as you display your divine justice poured out on me. And now there's never any doubt again about what God's glory looks like. Here's what I find fascinating. Unlike Mount Sinai, the cross, the place that best reveals the righteous character of God, his justice, is the very place where I find mercy and forgiveness and love and acceptance. Where God demonstrates his justice, I found myself cleansed. And unlike the example I gave at the outset, anyone looking at the cross and seeing the forgiveness of sinners now doesn't say, how does that square with the righteousness of God? They're overwhelmed that forgiveness is an expression of God's justice. For it is showcased in the cross. Now, I'm going to say something here and give you a little time to work this out before you say, uh-oh, you're a heretic. Wait a minute. Every one of us are going to be saved by works. Now, you're going to have to decide, by whose works do you want to be saved? By your works or by the works of Christ on the cross? I am saved because I trust in his work and not in mine. His work was sufficient. His work satisfied the righteous demands of God. Mine never did. I contributed chaos and sin, and I contributed a garment that was stained by everything that was unholy. That was my contribution. But his lives for all of eternity, so that in heaven itself, the wounds that Christ bore on the cross will still be displayed in his hands and in his side. It remains for eternity so that we never forget the God we have been reconciled to at such a cost. At such a cost. What a glorious gospel. Am I out of time? I don't know. Oh, I probably am. I'll go quick. Number four, the gospel is a joy. I don't know, you have to get it from an outline somewhere. If you go to a Bible study, you'll have it right. I don't know how I've done this. But the gospel is a joyful announcement of justification by faith. And it's found here. And you need to read it. This, verse 26, was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'll end with this. Very quickly. When my girls were little, I'm going to play out this scenario. I'm not sure it happened exactly this way, but let me tell it this way because it's a better story the way I make it up. Mom had made chocolate chip cookies and they were out, on the counter and they were cooling. She was out working the garden and she said, now, girls, nobody touches one of those chocolate chip cookies. Therefore, later. And so the girls, as Mom was out, were staring at the chocolate chip cookies. And one of them decided one wouldn't harm. I'm sure Mom would still love me if I took one. And then her sister took one too, and Mom came home and she said, they got chocolate all over their everywhere. Hands, t-shirt, chocolate. What have you done? And one of them stepped forward and said, I wasn't going to do anything. I wasn't going to take anything. Mom, I was going to obey everything you said. But my sister made me do that. So what's she doing? I'll tell you what she's doing. She's justifying herself. She's saying, yes, I'm truly guilty, but if you take this mitigation into account, I should come off scot-free. You can condemn her, you see. Now, when you and I stand before the throne, and all the sins that I have ever committed will be read before me, and the Father will say, what justifies that kind of a life? I will point to Jesus and say, that does. He is my justification. He's the only one that I know. Because when I look to the cross, I find that your justice is satisfied and your justice is manifested in the mercy that I received through the forgiveness that came from this. So as we go through Easter, can we have hearts of gratefulness, not because of our worthiness, but because of the worthiness of our God who has made all of this possible? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the clarity that it demonstrates to us what actually happened on that cross. And as we move into this sacred time of the year, we want to give thanks for a salvation that has come at such a cost, but has also come with such glory. We are overwhelmed in Jesus' name. Amen.